Well, good morning, folks. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the time that we have to come together, your people, and to open the scriptures. We are grateful for this study that we've been going through with Mike on the life of David, a king without a kingdom. And we pray that you would take your word today and encourage us and strengthen us so that we walk in a way that David walked before his Lord and in keeping with your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Well, we're going to look at the passage today that's in chapter 28 of 1 Samuel. So if you'll turn there, 1 Samuel chapter 28, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 12. Again, 1 Samuel chapter 28, beginning with verse 7. Remember, the Philistines have gathered together, and David's with them, at least so Achish thinks, and Saul has just taken a look at the camp of the Philistines, and he's scared to death. So we're going to start at verse 7, chapter 28. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium in Endor." Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes, and went he and his two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" And Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, there will be no punishment upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." Mike?
Well, good morning. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 28, beginning in verse 7, and this is lesson number 53 in the rise of David, and this is the man who is a king, but he has no kingdom. And so here we are, rapidly coming to an end of all things for Saul, which is the way it is for the wicked, a life that has been so filled with everything and anything but the single thing which you were put on earth for, and that is to love God and to enjoy Him forever. And Saul, the first king, missed it by miles. And so, like all the wicked that are thrown headlong to the end of their lives and days, the bills of his wickedness are now coming due. And like I've personally observed so many times with the wicked, I find that in their end, they are in a panic because they have lost control. In one form or another, you see it. You see it in their eyes. You see it in their faces. You see it in their language. Everything becomes a stir to them when the walls start crashing in. Every decision is made out of panic. The wise will carefully look at this testimony regarding Saul. I would say take your index finger and run through it slowly, but most importantly, with a heart open to the Lord, that I myself would not go this particular way. You see, this is the last day of the man's life. Had been given such position, such prominence, such power, had been given so much blessing, had so many advantages spiritually, and yet here he is, ending his last day with a witch, seeking guidance and direction. The text actually opens for us in verse 7, and Saul says to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may inquire of her." It is the very commandment of God that at one time Saul enforced, but now fully intends to break. So it is rules for thee, but never for me. Which is often the case for people who put on a good front, but live thoughtlessly every day in a mass of contradiction. In one form or another, it takes full effect. And so, written for us and preserved by God's Holy Spirit right here, let's take this text, this morning lesson, as a warning. Do not go this way. This is how life ends for you. This is the decision of the day, and it's a mass of contradiction. Proverbs speaks to this condition of Saul. Proverbs 14:8, the wisdom of the prudent give thoughts to their ways. Thoughts to their ways. But in order to do that and do it effectively, you need to be quiet. You need to be still. You need to be alone. Time to reflect. Time to really cut out all noise and make yourself open and available to the Lord. David's prayer, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thought. And if there's any wicked way in me, lead me, guide me, direct me to the path everlasting." But you see, Saul couldn't do that. Not Saul. He was his own authority. He did what he wanted, when he wanted, and where he wanted. And as in the case of this woman medium, no rules really apply to him. This decision seeking a medium displays his moral exhaustion. The unraveling of a failed life, that's what this is. And it's no longer in disguise. So we'll take, just for the next few moments, the measure of the man. That would be described for us by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world. So verse 7, we begin by paying attention to the servants. And we do that because they're repeated for us twice in the text. See that? Saul said to his servants, and the servants said to him. Servants, so capable, so willing to do for us all, so pliable. So we want to mark this well. When it comes to wickedness, in any form or fashion, you're always going to be able to find a happy helper. Because you see, well, let's say it's in their best interest. They get paid. They get paid to turn their backs. They get paid to look the other way. They sit on boards of our corporations. They sign the official paperwork, the desk books for the meetings at that particular time. They do the bidding of the chief executive or the chairman of the board because they get paid. And that's the way they make it through life and survive. It's hail fellow, well met in the corporate world. Here it is in Samuel's day. It's 1 Samuel 22:7. Saul standing on that hill in Gibeah. "Listen, you servants of Benjamin, who gives you fields? Who gives you vineyards? Who makes you commanders of hundreds and of thousands?" Who does that? That's all in contrast to David, whose entire military force, his band of 600, were all volunteer. All of them. 1 Samuel 22, "And they gathered to him every man in distress and debt, every man bitter in spirit." That happened at the cave of Adullam after he had fled from the Philistine territory on his first trip into that land. And those volunteers that gathered themselves to him did so under these conditions. They were meeting with a man who had no worldly goods, nor any worldly prospects. He was considered a criminal, even an outcast to that society from which he fled. It is a picture of his son, the Lord Jesus. And yet, despite all the negatives against him, people joined him. They were drawn to him, not because they were paid, but because of what they believed. That is this group, these warriors, these fighters, these people that came out of nowhere. They have now emerged over time to be the image of the kingdom of God. Remember, these are not just Jews. These are Gentiles as well. Men of great skill and capability. This is a different force altogether from the law of Moses. This is the kingdom, which brings us back to these servants that surround Saul. They fall, they fail, they wilt before power. Remember, God brought you to Himself so that you might be the salt in every circumstance, that you yourself might be the light in every venue, that you might be the one, the very one, that at any particular day and time stands in the gap and says, no, not here, no, not now. The quote attributed to Edmund Burke, which the current scholarship says he did not say, "The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." Well, he didn't say it, but it's a great statement. The unfortunate thing regarding to our text here in these servants is none of the servants say that word. No! What I learned from the King James early in my Christian life, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" God forbid, said the apostle. No, absolutely not. And no one said that to Saul, a medium, a witch, never. And so the servants here that are mentioned twice are a reminder to us all of compliance. And here's your proverb against it. It's 13:20. "He who walks with wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm." You be careful who you walk with. Be careful who influences you in your life. People will always gather around you because you pay them. It's the ones you don't pay that are there because they love you unconditionally. Those are the ones that you want to gather about you because they care for you personally. Here's the second thing I noticed regarding this command, this word seeking, searching. It's what he's looking for, a medium. Likely what the inspired language calls an ob-ob-spirit, one who reaches out to the dead. And here, what a contrast that word is to the word of the prophet Amos chapter 5 and verse 4, where through that man the Lord said, "Seek me and you will live." But Saul's not seeking that kind of living. What Saul wants is answers, and he needs them, and he needs them now. He's in a panic. He has seen the size of the Philistine forces against him, and he has called out to God and got no answers. He is in a panic. Here's your second contrast to the verb to seek itself. The inspired language, the grammarians point out that the verb to seek is here more emphasized than the object being sought. I need to go to the store, but I can't find my keys. So suddenly, it's not the store I'm interested in, it's the keys. I've got to get the keys. Oh, I've lived that life. And that's Saul. That's where he is right now. Yeah, he needs a medium, but that's what's really important to him. Not the battle with the Philistines. Not the providence that's standing out there in front of him. It's a picture of desperation, of panic. And here's your contrast. John chapter 14, verse 27. My peace, said Jesus, I give to you. Not the peace of the world, my peace. And I infuse it into your life. And over time, by the instruction of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, you are dramatically changed and you become peaceful in the midst of whatever. But Saul here, looking for what will never bring him peace. No. And we want to ask the question, could even such a person like this be found in all of Israel? But look at the servants. They know immediately. Yeah, sure. We've got the address. It's Endor. They know. Here's the problem. It's 4 miles away from his present location. And he's got to go around the Philistine warriors that are encamped ready to defeat him in order to get there. And the enormity of that struck me. What a waste. What a waste of time. This is the last day of his life. What a waste of time, of attention, of energy. But you see, that is what the wicked live for and live like every single day. Waste. Squandering their opportunities. Now he's going to make his way to the witch because that's what he seeks more than anything else. And I thought to myself, well, you know, isn't this really characteristic of Saul? I mean, we've been following for the weeks. It was 20 miles plus from Gibeah into the desert of Ziph, into the wilderness of Maon, traveling all that way, 3,000 troops, seeking one man, have to find David. David's our object of scorn and derision. He's the prisoner that we must bring back or have him killed. And only when he is confronted with David 2 times, face to face, what does he do? What does the man Saul do? He coughs up his confession. I have sinned, he said. You're more righteous than I am, he said. One day you will be king, he said. And every phrase and every word a testimony to his waste of time, attention, energy. That's who the man is. He's a waste. Are you getting a picture of the ungodly life? Here's the action at hand. Verse 8. Saul disguises himself and puts on, now look at that, different clothes. Why is that striking? Because it takes us all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 17 when he met with the giant. David in Saul's tent. And you remember, Saul took off his armor and he put that armor on David. Different clothes. The change of clothes in the Old Testament is the transfer of office. Numbers chapter 20, verses 25 through 28, Aaron was commanded to take off his priestly garments and put them on his son Eleazar. It's the transfer of office. We all remember when Saul's son Jonathan, I call him Jonathan the Magnificent, because he is simply a magnificent man. He took off his armor. 1 Samuel chapter 19, he put them on David, making him the heir apparent to the first king. It was the transfer of his position that he held naturally to David. 1 Samuel chapter 19, in frustration with his commanders that Saul had sent off to arrest David, down at Naoth of Ramah, that's the hometown of Samuel, he sent them in groups and they didn't come back. And frustrated, Saul decided to John Wayne it himself. So he put on his gun and badge and pistol and he went down there to Ramah of Naoth. He's going to show them how it's done. But suddenly, getting there, we found the strangest of phenomena. The Spirit of God actually fell upon him like a net and rendered the man helpless. It's the strangest thing. As Dan Duncan often says about the Old Testament, it's just not nice and neat. It has a lot of rough edges, like a mosaic. There's a lot of gaps. We just don't understand. And this is one of them. But what in effect happened is that Saul the king strips off all of his clothes and he lays in the sun all day. And he's in some kind of a spiritual stupor. And the man who thought he had the power over all found he had no power at all. What's interesting is the transformation in the people's eyes of his office. 1 Samuel 19:24. They said, "Is Saul among the prophets? Has he gone from king to prophet?" It's associated with the changing of garments. And here again is Saul. Notice verse 8, the emphasis is on the disguise. And again, different clothes. So he is now transferring again from king to common man. In disobedience to the word of God, all over again, he strips off his royal attire, what Bruce Waltke calls his insignia. Here's a word from the commentary. The indignity of disregarding his royal attire, it fits the circumstances of who he is, a failed king. Like this entire chapter, all the transport, there is no comment about. It's only the arrivals, which again heighten the density to the text. We're at the end of everything here, particularly for this man. He reaches his destination. Notice it is just one word, night. And here's his command, divine. Apply your black magic traits. This term, bring up, I want you to notice it occurs three times. I'm going to give you a word picture, bring up. It is the same word that's found in Jacob's dream at Bethel, Genesis 28, where he saw in his dream the angels going up, ascending. That's your word here. Ascending from earth into heaven. The night God revealed himself to Jacob. So he wants this woman to bring up, conjure up, bring forth the dead. Despicable, horrible, and found in Israel, the very place that God on earth had revealed himself to men. Verse 9, this black magic witch, she resists. That catches our attention. Suspecting that she's somehow or another being set up, perhaps to be put to death. She says very candidly that Saul has cut off. That's a famous Old Testament verb, to cut. Cut off, exterminated all witches, warlocks, mediums from the land. So she has some integrity, speaking the truth. But I see two things here in verse 10. that grabbed my attention. The first is I want you to see what Saul says, as the Lord lives. Now, just frame that moment. Collect this thought. Here he is doing what he should not be doing, being where he should not be, and yet interjecting an oath of the Lord. What a convoluted message that is, until I begin to reflect on our current society. Here is what I hear. Here is what I come across. Here's what I read. It is holy, and then some explicative. I've heard it. I've read it. Holy. Then filth. Your culture desires to squeeze you into its mold, dumb you down to think like that. Holy, which means to be set apart, and then mixed with profanity. That's a happening culture. And I know that when that occurs and gets repeated, that somewhere, somehow, the demons are sniffling in laughter. Holy, set apart, that's your sanctification from the world. Holy, set apart, that is God's otherness from us. It is distinct. It is separate. He is unique. There is nothing like him anywhere, anytime, any place. And so when he sets himself on our earthly frame in any way, shape, form, or fashion, it becomes set apart. And that is your Christian life. You are distinct. You blend in by person, but you are set apart by nature, but not according to the world. You do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Proverbs say, as a man thinks, so he is. Biblically, James Boyce, the Bible study hour, we follow its mantra. It is to think, that's first, and then to act, that's second, biblically. And that's what we seek to do. Titus chapter 2, verse 12, saying no, no to ungodliness, no to wickedness, no to evil. Here's the second thing I see from verse 10. Ponder the picture. The man Saul has already been pronounced by God judgment upon him and upon his life. But here's what I see. I see a white collar in verse 10 with Saul. I see robes. I see high pointed ceilings and choir lofts and organ music, and congregations, and he's presiding over them. I see flowing robes and bright lights. I see sunlight coming through pane glass windows, and everything bought to a big bravado. And then I see him take the pulpit and tell those who are practicing and living in sin, exactly what this man of authority tells this witch. Don't worry, you're pardoned. Have no fear, you're forgiven. There's nothing to be concerned about here. That's what I see. It's called the liberal church. It's the place where we all come and congregate and glow over one another. But there's no truth there, because sin is not mentioned. Unrighteousness, godliness is not talked about. Oh no, this is a world that Saul has created for this woman, free of justice and judgment. But let me tell you, my friends, it is coming. Oh, it is coming. Like it or not, it is coming. It may be slow, but it is very finely driven to the exact moment that needs to be delivered. Here's the apostle's word regarding Saul and his practice. It is 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 15. The apostle writes, "So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." That's your liberal. "Their end," said the apostle, "corresponds to their deeds. They wilt away and fail and fall because that's all they were meant for." And now verse 11, the name Samuel, which explains the historic note of verse 3. His name before the verb in the inspired language causing a kind of a wow effect. Oh, really? Samuel? That's a surprise. And then verse 12. And we really end the lesson today with the first sentence of verse 12. Because the woman saw Samuel and she screams, which tells us everything about mediums, witches, and warlocks. They don't control anything. They're deceivers. But this really happened. This really took place. She's in shock. She has no power. But look what happened. So we want to interpret this event carefully so that we don't go off the rails. Here's a simple interpretation. It's divine providence. And let's follow John Calvin as he taught us divine providence, the doctrine itself. It's divine providence. Everything is under that rubric. And then we have a pole down, and there is one kind of divine providence, and that is called general providence. What is general providence? General providence is what I'm about to experience driving back today, the heat of Texas. It comes this time every year. It's predictable. That means it is general. You throw me off a 50-story building, I may pray, I may sing a hymn, but I'm falling because general providence is gravity. That's what we call it. But to be theologically precise, it's general providence. It is predictable things in the way that God arranged the world. It's providence. There's a second block under the rubric of providence, and that is special providence. And that is where the laws of general providence are contradicted. Then the withered hand becomes straight. Then the Red Sea defies gravity and parts. That's when Lazarus comes forth, who was dead. It's special providence. And it's all under one rubric, and that is providence. That's what takes place here. This is Saul the prophet. He actually comes back, and it makes all the sense in the world. God sends him back to the king that he first anointed, to the man he gave all these privileges to, all these wonderful things to. He sent him back. And when we're together the next time, it will be Saul's lesson to receive what Samuel delivers to him. This is written for our edification. This is written for our instruction. Do not go this way. Hear the warning of the Word of God here today in space and time. This is the end of all things for this man. It's an ugly picture, and you and I do not want to participate in it. So one day in the spring, about 5 years ago, I got a call. My wife came in and said that this man who my wife knew his daughter very well has asked for you to come to the hospital. Her father is about to die. Now, her father was known all over Oklahoma, all over. Prominent businessman. Everyone knew his name. He had the commercials on television, the commercials on radio. Everyone knew the name. So I went. She asked me to come. I went. I got to the hospital room. There he was in a coma. "What would you like for me to do?" I said. She said, "What I would like for you to do is get down on your knees, and I'll get down on the other side of the hospital bed, and we'll hold hands, and I would like for you to pray." Okay. Not really good at this, but okay. I'm a servant. So I held her hands, and I prayed. And what did I pray? I prayed that God, in His almighty and powerful providence, would resurrect this man and bring him out of his coma, that he could live another days or months or whatever period of time, so that he could repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. And I prayed it, and I prayed it out loud. And she was grateful I prayed. And I got up, and I hugged her, and I left, and he died in a matter of hours. It was over. It's over. His time has run out. There is no more sand in the hourglass. You and I live in the providence of God. We have so much time, and it's over. He has given us a text here to show us an ugly picture of it being over. Do not go this way. There's a finality to us all. And we go in peace, not panic. We go in grace, not derision. Here is a man of great privilege, great opportunity, and look at him. He has squandered his life. He has wasted his days, and he has now come to the end. Do you see the picture that God would have you to record in your mind? Let the wise ponder it and understand and not go this way. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time of study this morning. Thank you for Believer's Chapel, for the teaching ministry of the Word of God. This is what changes us. The Word, the power of the Word. The Word that says to each of us, say no to ungodliness and reckless living, and to walk in the light as He is in the light, and to use our regenerative life in every providence, every circumstance, every venue, to speak the truth in love, and to give guidance and direction. Keep us safe from the fools of this world that would try to take us down from the testimony and the lofty walk that you have given us to live. And we ask this in the powerful name of Jesus, your Son, and a servant to us. Amen.